Malachi chapter 3 and the 6th verse. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I want to speak, I trust, with God's help on the unchangeableness of God. Or as it could be also termed, the immutability of God. God does not change. What a truth that is, the unchangeability of God, the unchangeableness of God. And it is an attribute of God, it belongs to deity, that he changes not. For I am the Lord, I change not. And indeed, it is not just an attribute in itself, but it is that of which many attributes are touched. The wisdom of God is an unchangeable wisdom. The holiness of God, an unchangeable holiness. The justice of God is an unchangeable justice. God will be just. You say, did he not pardon sinners? How can he be just? Ah, but he has pardoned sinners without any violation of his justice, because he has made that way that magnifies his justice through his dear Son. Thus he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So these attributes of God, they all have that aspect of immutability about them. God is the same. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And that verse in James 1:17, God is the Father of light, says James, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There is that stability. God changes not. Deuteronomy 32:4 describes him in the Song of Moses as the rock. He is the rock. We don't compare our God to a feather or to dust or to chaff. He is compared to the rock. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. He is the rock of ages. He is that eternal rock in the midst of all that is as an ocean, turbulent and in upheaval. God is that rock. He never alters. He never changes. He's the unchangeable Jehovah. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I change not. What a doctrine this is for God's people. I was led to it because of the burial service the other day at the gravesite. And we see the transitoriness of life. What is our life? It is but a vapor. And how good it is to know that God changes not. He is the living God, the eternal God. He is the unchanging God. Now I want very briefly to state the doctrine to you under two headings, and then to seek to draw out some of the sweetness of this doctrine for God's people, and then how it bears upon our living, that God changes not. Well, what can we say about the doctrine? Just these two things. First of all, that God is unchangeable in his being, in his essence. God is unchangeable. It's not just that the works of God are unchangeable, but we have a question about God himself. God changes not. And it is scarcely possible for us who are finite creatures and so subject to change to take in what it is that we are considering here, that God in his being never changes. And the word of God speaks of him as the one that is and was and is to come. He is God. the unchangeable God, and you see that God as eternal and God as unchangeable, these come together, these lock together. There is no beginning with God, there is no end with God. And he is the unchangeable God in terms of his being. He has always existed. He always will exist. He has always been what he now is. There is no evolution with God. He is not a God who is in process of change. There is no evolution in the world which God has made either, save the ordinary order of the things that he has caused to have being, the change from generation to generation according to his own will and command, not that awful error of evolution, that things are gradually evolving from something primitive to something advanced, and that with it there is that betterment of the race. Can you look round our world and see a betterment? Is it a better world in 1990 than it was in 1900? When you read history, can you say that all that is in the past, but we are now so different? We see all the things of the past still around us, and we see such depths of depravity, such powers of evil, that causes at times to wonder how long can God permit the world as now it is to continue. May it not be. We know not the time nor the hour of the end, but I can sympathize well with those that feel that we must be near to the end. There are such things, such depravities abroad in the earth. There is no evolution of man, and neither can there be evolution in the Godhead. God is the same. God, who is from eternity to eternity, is the unchangeable God. And he alters not, he is the rock. Those that are scoffing say, who made God then? And there are those that have to deal with that question. It has never disturbed me, and even in the days of unbelief, I never had any question with that, who made God. There are some questions that just cannot be asked. Who made us? We say, if we have got no view of God, and if there is a doubt even as to the very existence of God, then who made us? Do you ever pause to consider, how is it that we are alive? How is it that we are functioning as we do? How is it that we have experiences such as daily occur? There is no explanation except that we have existence. And yet we cannot, apart from God, explain our existence. And our existence is because we live and move and have our being in God. And God is altogether different from us. He's not a creature. There's no question who made God. If we ask the question, it is because we have got no concept of who God is or what God is. He is that supreme self-existent being. He is Jehovah, which means I am. He is because he is. He is God because he is God. And there is no improvement in him, nor is there deterioration in him. He is not a God that is worsening. He is not a God that is in process of running down. No application of the second law of thermodynamics running down in any closed system. There is no waxing old. Thou remainest, says the apostle. He is the rock. I am the Lord. There is no change. And this is true of God in his being, true of God as God. And we rejoice in it. We're humble before this God. Where reason fails with all its powers, then faith proclaims and love adores. And then there is this second point I would make concerning the doctrine. God is unchangeable in his purpose, not only in his being, but in his purpose. And the wonder is that ever he set himself upon such a purpose, that ever he purposed such a thing as to be gracious unto a people of this race. Here is this vast universe. When I consider the world, says the psalmist, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The skies with stars, this vast world, what is man? And again, there are these speculations of life in other planets and different systems, and we leave all that because we see that God has been pleased to reveal himself to us. This is the one sure thing. This is the fixed thing. And there is that place for this little planet in the great purposes of God. And though it might set aside the whole view of the scientists, we are those that say that God's purposes are concerned with the earth, and in a sense the universe goes round the earth in that respect. All other things fit into God's saving purposes, unchangeable purposes. And we think of what the purposes of God are. The decrees of God are really one decree. There is one decree. God has decreed, and all things, past, present, and to come, are in the embrace of that decree. And God has decreed irreversibly that he will be glorified by the saving of a people for his praise. Of course, he will be glorified by the passing over of multitudes of sinners, but we are thinking of this glorious gospel aspect of the unchangeable purpose of Jehovah, that he is chosen to be gracious, chosen to be merciful. If it were not so, what sort of God would he be before whom we come? We would not know as we came before him whether we would see a stern face, whether it would be with reproaches that we were met, or whether he would be indulgent towards us. Think of the tyrants of the earth, men going into their presence, never sure how they will find them, whether they will come out even alive. And our God is not like that. He says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." But sons of Jacob, though they be, they are sinful men and women. How are they not consumed? Because God has set up an unchangeable purpose to be merciful to a people of his choice. Isaiah 46:10, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." He says that he will do his pleasure. He could say, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all that is contrary and all that is against your inclination and your desires." But we believe that when he says, "I will do all my pleasure," that there is in the pleasure of God that purpose of love towards us. If wisdom is unchangeable, and if justice is unchangeable, his love is unchangeable. And his love is set, his love is pitched upon a multitude of poor, lost sinners of Adam's race. He has loved them with an everlasting love. His love is an unchangeable love towards them. And his good pleasure is made over to them. Ephesians 1 and 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." These are the unchangeable decrees of God, according to his own good pleasure, to gather all things into one in Christ, and that there might be this benevolence of purpose and this saving grace to those who are the chosen, those who are the elect. These are mountains of brass, to use Zechariah's expression. These unchangeable purposes of God, they are mountains of brass that cannot be altered, that cannot be moved. Some object and say, does it not say in certain scriptures that God changes his mind? Does it not say that God repents? It repented God that he had made the world. Does it not say that in Genesis 6 when God saw the wickedness of man and saw the depravity that the race had come to? It repented him that he had made man and he brought the flood of judgment. And there are other scriptures also that speak of the repenting of God. And people say, well, how do we know it's an unchangeable purpose? If God can change his mind, might he not change his mind to bless the people of his choice? Might he not change his mind and show mercy to those that are the reprobate? Cannot be, because God in his being is without change, and his decree is without change. And therefore those verses that speak of God as repenting, they are to be understood simply in terms of the language of accommodation. The same sort of language that speaks of God as having ears to hear, but God is spirit, without bodily parts or passions. But the scripture speaks of him as ears to hear us, and eyes to see us, and hands to put out to hold us and to keep us. And this is the expressions that are familiar to us in order to convey to us those aspects of divine dispensations. And when we hear then that God repents, it means that there are those fixed changes according to certain prior appointments. And what God has said, now there is an alteration in what he has said in terms of his dealings with men. There was an alteration in terms of his dealings with men before the flood, but there was no alteration of his purposes of grace towards his people. There was the preservation of Noah. The church, then we might say, got so low that it was only eight, and they were all in the one vessel. We had more than the whole church of God on earth was at one time, visibly, in this chapel tonight. The purpose of God according to election stood through it all, and it stands in this day of small things. That's why we're not to despise the day of small things. We're not to think that, well, we're in a day when surely there is something that shows a limitation upon God's power to bless. His is an unchangeable purpose. It just means that the day that we are in is not as in the days of the great evangelical revival when many were brought into the kingdom, not as in these Reformation days when through Europe and by the preached word and the printed word there was the gathering in of great numbers of sinners. It's the working out of his purposes. And there is no alteration of the purpose. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. But within his dealings and within the terms that he deals with men and nations, there is that movement, all in the decree, because all things are known unto God from the foundation of the world. We've got to see this. He is of one mind, Job answers Eliphaz in the 23rd chapter and the 13th verse. He is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. And the wicked Balaam was made to say words of truth. Such is the sovereignty of God that he made even one hired to curse speak words of blessing. And Balaam says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. The strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. He will not repent of his decreed purposes. But within his purposes there are those accommodations and there are those changes. But God's purpose is all according to his secret appointments. Every detail of our lives is fixed before the in the mind of him with whom we have to do, and how we are to reflect upon it, and how we are to marvel at it, and how we are to wonder at it. That he has an unchangeable purpose. We are not consumed. We deserve to be consumed. And if not consumed utterly at the moment, to be consumed in that sense of the day of judgment and an eternal separation from the face of God, consuming that fire that burns with unquenchable heat and where the worm dieth not, if that is not a consuming, what is? But we are not consumed, because of the Lord's saving purpose, proceeding from his very unchangeable being as God. He has decreed an unchangeable decree, and he has brought to pass what is brought to pass for the glory of his name. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, says David. And we have been brought to know that name, Isaiah 26:4, trust in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The covenant of grace is unchangeable. All these lovely words of Isaiah in the 54th chapter, in a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. The covenant of grace is an unchangeable covenant. Thank God it's an unconditional covenant too. And God is not saying that if they will choose me as their God, I will take them for my people. But rather he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And the shalls and the wills of the covenant, how wonderful these are. I obtained a little volume of Joseph Irons' hymns through the week, and the very first one reminded me of this. Amidst the wealth of Bible stores and gems, the eye of faith explores, none with such joy and comfort fill as Jesus' covenant shall and will. Delightful words, the King's decrees which rule all heaven and earth and seas, all things in time till time shall end, upon his shalls and wills depend. Why are not feeble saints destroyed? Why are not promises made void? And sin my utter ruin proved, his shalls and wills remain unmoved. And if you've come to that place tonight where you're saying that all you seem conscious of these days is your unworthiness and your sinfulness, then rest in covenant shalls and wills, my dear friend. Look to the covenant, ordered in all things and sure, and that he has met all the conditions, and that which he has gifted is not that of which he will repent and later withdraw it from us. He hath made an everlasting covenant with me, says David, ordered in all things and sure. The covenant is unchangeable, and our perseverance then is guaranteed. We shall go on. It's not saved today and lost tomorrow. The first controversy I engaged in ministerially was that in my first charge, teaching perseverance, having probably a clearer grasp of perseverance than of some of the other great points of doctrine, I still found that there were those that denied it. There were those that would come and in the past and occupy the pulpit and from the pulpit denounce the saint's security and say that we can lose our salvation though we may have truly been drawn to Christ. And I was brought in to controversy, and it was a fierce controversy while it lasted. I think I've had 30 years of little else than controversy. And if God give me 3 days more, let alone another 30 years, and controversy is required, God enabling me, I shall still engage in this, because the truth of God is at stake. And perseverance is not our peradventure, that maybe we'll be able to keep up to the end. God will keep us. We are kept by the power of God unto salvation, reserved in the last day. It's not that we can be saved truly and then lost. We're not saved by the will of the flesh, and therefore we can't be lost by the will of the flesh. And if my reason fails and I come because of some mental disorder to the place I cannot even discern loved ones around me, I will nonetheless be in that covenant. And you can take this assurance that there will be no alteration of the covenant. And though we become feeble, and though we become such as scarcely know ourselves, and even if we were brought through some strange condition coming upon us that we seem to deny all that we had stood for, yet if God has begun the work, that work will go on, it will be perfected, and none of Christ's sheep will be missing in the day to come. And this is sweet doctrine to the child of God. It will be contrary to the divine nature, it will be contrary to divine purposes if there was not that upholding of us through time and unto eternity. The foundation of the church isn't man-made. We're not built on the sand, we're on the rock. And God is the rock, and we are founded on that. The foundation of the Lord standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. To the redeemed of the Lord, salvation is infallibly guaranteed. They are kept. I remember how, isn't it, Abram Booth, coming to the end of his life, godly, strict Baptist minister at the close of the 18th and at the very beginning of the 19th century, he comes to that place where this is his hope. And he expresses it in these words: the gospel bears my spirit up, a faithful and unchanging God lays the foundation of my hope in oaths and promises and blood. I want to rest on that foundation. Are you on that foundation? There's no other foundation will hold us up. But if we're on that foundation, we shall never be toppled from it. There will be none that can shake us from it. Not all the storms that blow, not all the rage of Satan and all the demons in hell will break loose the child of God who is on that foundation that's laid for him in Christ Jesus. We have then a God that in his being is without change, and in his purpose is without change. The covenant of God then is an unchangeable covenant, and the perseverance of the saints is an unchangeable perseverance. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. I remember when I began to come from Sankeys and Redemption Songs and all these books to this sort of hymnology. We sing the psalms and we sing the hymns, but I want us to sing these sort of hymns, covenant hymns. And Gadsby's hymn book, it's a quaint old hymn book, but it's full of these sort of hymns. And when you take grace, you see, it doesn't stand up to it. It's got good hymns in it. And useful hymns in it that are subsequent to the compilation of Gadsby's hymn book. But I love these sort of hymn books, gospel hymns. These books that state the glorious doctrine of eternal salvation and an unchangeable God in covenant hymns. And we, I trust, love these hymns, learn these hymns. Write out these hymns. Choose the hymns or hymn that you want sung when your end comes, and there will be that service as a memorial and a thanksgiving that you have entered into glory. Choose these hymns that will declare the ground of your hope in oaths and promises and in blood. That hope will hold us up, come what may. Well, enough of the doctrine and some of the implications of it. I want to just derive some of the principles for Christian living that derive from these things. And I say, first of all, in the light of the unchangeableness of God and the unchangeableness of his saving purpose, Let a sense of the changeability of things be ever upon us. You say, well, surely that's a strange thing to say. Unchangeable God, unchangeable purposes. And you say we should have a sense of the changeability of things upon us. Yes, but that's just it. There is change all around us. We want to have a sense of that change. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little days. Joys grow dim. Its glories pass away, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. We want to see that this world is so full of change and that there's change in everything that is natural about us, but there's no change in our God. When you begin to view these things, it's a great help. It is something as of the order of what we looked at this morning. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. If we're going for these things, the things of now, they're changeable things. You can't take anything with you. Sometimes I think of how it is when you see all that you've got, and even if we have little by comparison with some, we have more than many in the earth. And when you think of what you've got, and yet when you were born, you brought nothing into the world. And then think of it the other way, that when you come to the end of this life, you shall take nothing with you. Not one thing will be taken, not one book that is a treasured book on my shelves will go with me, but I won't need one of these books, thank God, in the realms above. And it's so good and useful for us to see the changeability of things and to value everything against eternity. The only lasting possession you'll have on earth will be about 6 foot of earth. That's the only thing. And we should live. And when you come to a graveside and look down into it, there is the thing that is for the present as lasting as anything. But even that's not lasting for the child of God when that great day comes of resurrection and the dead are raised. But it's certainly more permanent than most of the things that we are pinning our hopes upon. And so much that we take is taken for granted. And when you've got health, you take it for granted, and then you begin to lose it, and you just need to lose it in one little aspect, and you suddenly become vulnerable. And you realize that you're not the person that you had thought you were, and you begin to feel your vulnerability, and a stiffness comes with the passage of time. You realize you're mortal, you won't be here forever. And it's good for us to see the changeability of earthly things. I came across some time ago a letter J.C. Philpott wrote to his farmer friend Joseph Parry at Allington near Devizes. And he says something like this in the letter. He's saying to the farmer about the harvest, what sort of harvest has he had? And he said, I hear that there are better grain harvests in Northamptonshire and Oxfordshire than it seems there are in Wiltshire. But old friend, he said, what if your turnips fail and there is some fly got in amongst your corn? What if J.C. Philpott's chest is not as strong as it should be? What will it matter when a few more suns have come and gone and when we're in the eternal state? It will only matter then whether, he says, and I quote it not exactly, but he says, in that day it will only matter whether we have true religion and not a false religion, that we have a hope that is founded on Christ and not a hope that is based upon the spider's web. And that's what matters. Changeability of things, all will pass. Christ will never alter. Are we in him? We are to evaluate ourselves, as one has said, to prefer in all things the immutable God to the best of men and the best that men can do for us, to rest in God, not to rest in a man. I shan't be in this pulpit always. Others will occupy this pulpit. My concern is that they'll preach the same doctrine and that they will magnify the same sovereignty of God's grace in the saving of sinners. Don't rest on any man. Build on no man's parts. But rest upon Christ. Don't rest even on some books, except it be God's book. Don't rest on anything less than God himself. He changes not. The purposes of God change not. Mary and Martha mentioned these dear characters on Friday. Martha cumbered about many things. She had business to do, legitimate things to do in the entertaining of the Lord in that home at Bethany. But Mary hath chosen this good part which shall not be taken from her. She sat at Jesus' feet and listen to his word. Oh, let's be sure that we've that better part, that we know something of sitting at Jesus' feet. What are all these other things if we've never come to know the most important thing of all? The devil is a master strategist. He gets people to think about everything save the one thing needful. And if you go out into these streets and speak to people, if you could do it, you would find that they had never really thought about the one thing that really matters, that living for time and not for eternity. Be sure you live with the one thing needful attended. We've got to learn the changeability of all things that are ours in time. And then in the second place, we are to learn patience under the changes of life. God is unchanging. And as I've said, we are those that experience many changes, and yet all that happens proceed from that unchangeable decree of the unchangeable God. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. We are to remember that all that happened to us in providence and grace stem from the decree. May it deliver us from murmuring and complaining. It's all in the purpose of God. It's all in the divine decree. It's all in the covenant, ordered and sure. And when you've got a grasp of that, oh, how good it is. For the God who has brought it to pass is too wise to err and too loving to be unkind. He's brought those cross-providential things. You never expected them. You never thought that things would have happened as they have happened. And you wonder why. Ultimately, the real answer to the question why is with God. God has brought it to pass. God has ordered it. There may be these things that have to be learned through it. There may be even chastisements because of some of the elements of it. But it's all in God's unchangeable purpose, and this should deliver us from overmuch sorrow, overmuch complaint, overmuch quarreling with God and murmuring against what Thomas Boston calls the crook in the lot of life. We have our portion that God has given to us, and he has given to us a lot in which there are those crooks, there are those bends, there are those twists, there are the rough places. There are the places where the road is uphill and steep and difficult, but they're all in the divine purpose. We walk by faith and not by sight. And if we didn't have the crook, we would never have the discoveries of ourselves in our weakness. And most of all, we would never have quite the same discoveries of God in his gracious and faithful mercy towards us. He has chosen the way, says Stephen Charnock in a place, nothing can help us if God hath determined to afflict us, but nothing can hurt us when he is determined to secure us. I remember years ago going through Montacute House in Somerset near Taunton on a holiday, and in four panels of Flemish glass there's an inscription written, no amount of close sailing or quiet tacking will further a voyage if God wills to prevent it. If God wills to prevent that voyage that you are embarking upon figuratively in some aspect, then whatever you do, it will come to nothing. He will bring it to naught. And we need to say then, in all things, thy will be done, and be submissive to the will of God. Ye have need of patience, says Paul, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Let us learn patience under the changes of life, and let us seek, in the third place, practically, and I'm coming to the end, let us seek ourselves to be steadfast. If God is an unchangeable God, in spiritual things we need a steadfastness. We need, as far as we can, as fallible and changeable creatures, we desire to have some wanting in the Christian circles today, steadfastness. Those that are prepared to simply continue to hear of a person in the providence of God that has simply stuck and stayed with that church where the truth is preached, where nothing may very exciting ever seem to have happened, but the truth is preached and the worship of God has been engaged in through many, many years, and there is a godly little company meeting. To stick with these people reflects something of the very unchangeable character of God and the unchangeable nature of his saving purposes. I'm convinced of it. Else Paul would never have said what he does at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and much the more as ye see the day approaching. How we need that stability amongst the Lord's people. To hear of those that have been members of churches and almost for a whim, they suddenly stop being members, they abandon all that they've done, and you can hardly get a reason from them when you go to them. I've had that experience. Some of you have had it also. And to hear of this sort of thing, to hear of those that even are in positions of office, and then suddenly they're just not there, they've vanished, they've gone elsewhere. It is not commensurate with the living out of those things that God has graciously bestowed upon us. It does evidence our changeability. It does evidence that we are not yet perfect. But oh, it's a sadness. It's a great grief to behold it. May it be true of us that we may be kept. And I was led to think of this in speaking to Henry Sant on the telephone regarding his visit here last week. And I said to him that a number of people had expressed that they had been blessed by his ministry at Salem, and he said, well, he felt that he was blessed by coming, and he said there is always a good hearing at Salem. I always am conscious that there are good hearers, and it made me think that I may take for granted the fact that I have good hearers at Salem, and it is so good to know that there are those, there have been some that have heard, and they have not liked what they've heard, and they've gone, they have the right to do so, but there are those that are good hearers, and those that remain, and those that show stability. And I thank God for those that have, over the years, stood and are standing, all too conscious of our own weakness, all too conscious of how far short we come, that in many things we all offend. But we are sinners saved by grace, and we believe that divine providence has brought us together, and we are looking that God will make us steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We ought to imitate, as far as ransomed sinners can, our unchangeable God. We are called to such a life. It glorifies God when we seek first his kingdom and righteousness. And he promises to such that all things, all the other things, shall be added unto them. Well then, God is the unchangeable God. For I am the Lord, I change not. Is there anyone unconverted present? Anyone not in grace? Anyone that cannot stand and say, I believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is my Savior and my Lord, then let me say to you that an immutable God, an unchangeable God, has decreed to punish sin. And he will do it. And therefore, if you remain in your sin, and if you are not brought to know him as your Savior in Christ, then you will be punished with an everlasting punishment. God has decreed it. God does not go back on it. God is angry with the wicked every day. That's a solemn thing. A lot of people in the with the opium that Satan puts into their minds, they say, well, God would never do it, but God has said he will do it. God has spoken it. You just need to see Noah's day. You just need to see Sodom and Gomorrah. And these were temporal judgments, but they were terrible judgments. God did bring them to pass. God brought his dear son altogether without sin to know that visitation of his wrath upon him for the sake of poor sinful men and women. God will be true to his word. He will not change one word. If no idle word that we have spoken goes unnoticed before God, then no word that he has spoken is an idle word. He means what he says. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But if an immutable God has decreed to punish sin, an immutable God has decreed to save all that are in his Son, and to save them with an everlasting salvation. And he who says, him that cometh unto me, says also, I will in no wise cast out. And the question is, has there been that attraction to Christ? Have you felt yourself to be a sinner and drawn to him? You've heard of him in the gospel. He's been lifted up high on the gospel pole. You've felt yourself like those snake-bitten Israelites, with a mortal wound of sin in you that will bring you to eternal death. And you are brought to hear that a looking to the serpent on the pole brings healing. A looking to Christ on the cross. Oh, God give you to look. God give you a sight of Christ, a saving view of him, that you might know your pardon, that you might read your pardon, your title clear. God grant it to you. Don't be prepared to leave off the seeking for this salvation until he grant it to you. Bring the word, ply the word of God, come with the promises of God, come with his own words. Come as one seeking righteousness. As we read in the third of Philippians, there was a time when Paul felt he had a righteousness. As touching the law, he had a righteousness. He was blameless simply by the standards of the Jews in an external way. But in his heart, he was brought to see that he was far from blameless. And he was brought to discover that his need was for a righteousness that was not of the law. And he found it in Christ. And when he found it in Christ, nothing else mattered to him. God give us to find our righteousness in Christ. Jehovah said, King, you the Lord, our righteousness, an unchangeable righteousness given now to us. No change in God, but a change in the man. God give us to know that change is what God give you, saving repentance and saving faith. If you've never been brought before to know Jesus Christ as Savior. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. May we know the mercies of an unchangeable God, and may we know the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For his name's sake, we ask these things. Amen.